you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and that to chapter 5. If you were not here with us last week, and you are very interested in eschatology, then I would encourage you to listen to last Thursday's sermon, as it was a sermon on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can come before Your Word, and we pray that we would bow our hearts before Your Word. That, Lord, the voice that we would listen to is not that of a preacher, but of Christ, the words of Christ. And I pray that we would take heed and we would so adjust our lives accordingly to Your Word. We thank You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have found that there are two distinct questions that often invade the human mind. Two daunting questions that men and women throughout history have tirelessly sought to answer. Number one, what will happen to me after I die? And number two, how will the world come to an end? What will happen to me after I die? And how will the world come to an end? The first question deals with the end of the individual, as the second refers to the end universal. So then how is it all going to end? Well, for the Christian believer, the end is simply the beginning. Notice that for the Christian believer, Paul has already dealt with the first question in chapter 4. What will happen to the saved following death? Look with me in chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, God has a plan. God has a plan to do something with those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise in Christ. And so God has a plan, and that plan is going to be implemented at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the dead will rise. Believers will be resurrected, their graves unleashed, their bodies transformed. And if you want a detailed commentary on it, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we had that opportunity last Lord's Day with Pastor Eric. But what about the second question? How will the world come to an end? Will it be a nuclear war? An ecological catastrophe? A major asteroid impact? Extreme climate change? Artificial intelligence? Maybe it's robots that come and kill all of us. I don't know. A global pandemic. Well, we as Christians, we have an answer, don't we? And the answer is called the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 5, the question wasn't so much a matter of how the world will end, but rather when. They wanted to know when. And that's understandable because Who wouldn't want to know when the Lord Jesus is going to return? And this is why there's such a fascination with the end times, most of which revolves around timing. And history tells us that we've had our fair share of doomsday predictors. There's so many. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism and the Latter-day Saint movement, he predicted that the end would come before he turned the age of 85. Well, he died at 39, almost half a century before his prediction. Ellen White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, made the prediction that the world was but a few months away from the end on June 27, 1850. And the list goes on and on. And if you ever heard me preach on any of these eschatological passages, you've heard some of these examples. Like the book by Edward Wisenant, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1988. Well, it didn't happen in 1988. There's something that I even found, this is something new that I found, called a rapture index that has gained some popularity, where there are 45 precursors to the coming of Christ. And those 45 precursors are daily monitored around the world, such as famine, drought, plagues, floods, earthquakes, unemployment, oil prices, false Christs, Israel, Russia, Iran. And this index, like the stock market, goes up and down. And there's highs and there's lows. And the more activity, the higher the index. So 100 and below means slow prophetic activity. 100 to 130 means moderate prophetic activity. 130 to 160 means heavy prophetic activity. And 160 and higher literally says on the index, fasten your seatbelts. That's what it says. And I did a little research, that the all-time high came in October 10th, 2016, where the index, the rapture index, was 189. That's pretty high. And I just checked the index, and it was last updated Monday, August 23rd, 2021, and it was at 187. Which means, y'all need to stop what you're doing, sell everything you have, quit your jobs, and get ready for His return. But Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a warning against this kind of behavior. His short answer is that we cannot simply know the precise timing of the coming of Christ, and so we shouldn't speculate. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, it appears that the church in Thessalonica had not only asked about the dead and the second coming of Christ, but also the timing and the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. They had been experiencing some persecution. And if you read Paul's second letter to the church in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that the church was going through some trying times. And because times were getting tough, they thought it was the times and the seasons of the Lord's return. And they were asking Paul if the time had come so that they might better prepare themselves. Very understandable. And Paul responds and he says, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to have anything written for you because you are fully aware. Paul had already gone over eschatology 101 with these Thessalonian Christians while he was with them. And upon establishing the church there in the city, Paul and his team of theology professors like Silas and Timothy, they taught the church all that they needed to know regarding the return of Christ. But although they had all that they needed to know, there was one question they wanted to know. When is Jesus coming? And Paul says, you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, before we move any further, the phrase there, the day of the Lord, is an important one. Because it's not just an expression of the very day in which Jesus returns. It's not talking about some kind of 24-hour period. But it's a phrase that has great biblical depth to it. It takes us back to the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah. It is the eschatological event when the Lord comes to judge the inhabitants of the earth and to pour out his wrath because of sin. But here's the thing. The prophets speak of it not only as a day of wrath, but also as a day of salvation. And so Joel chapter 2 says this, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so the day of the Lord is both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Salvation for those who trust in Him, judgment for those who refuse Him. And that Old Testament understanding carries over into the New Testament. And so Romans chapter 2 verse 5 calls it the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But then Ephesians 4:30 calls it the day of redemption. And so you see, it's the day of salvation and the day of judgment. And now the New Testament, it's filled with all these other designations for the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 calls it the day of God. Philippians 1:6, the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:5, the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 calls it the last day. Jude 6 calls it the great day. Now, I say all this because all these different designations are simply to say that it's a reference to the day of the Lord. Each of these phrases that I gave to you, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Jesus, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not separate days. They are not separate comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because this is what we went over last week. In a pre-tribulational understanding of the eschaton, the day of the Lord is entirely different from the day of Christ. You'll remember that in that system, there are two second comings of Christ. And so there are two separate days of the Lord, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And that's an erroneous understanding for why then would Paul use the phrase that day, or why would Jesus simply say the last day, or why would Jude even use the word the great day to add to the confusion? So you don't have 10 different days, but rather one day. It's the day of the Lord. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ when He will judge the unbelieving world and at the same time save those who are His. And Paul says, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, what does Paul mean here? The description that Paul uses here does not originate with himself, but rather with Jesus. And so would you leave your finger here in 1 Thess and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to look at Matthew 24 again. And so we're going to kind of flip back and forth between 1 Thess and Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. "Therefore," says Jesus, "stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." Now, it's fairly easy to see that the illustration is that of surprise, suddenness, without expectation. Obviously, thieves don't tell you that they're going to rob you in advance, right? When I have the Nextdoor Neighbor app, I don't know if y'all do this, I always read these posts about a person saying that they got robbed, but never have I ever read a post where a person said, "Phew, I just avoided getting robbed because the would-be robber just let me know beforehand that he was going to come rob my house at 10 p.m. on Tuesday. Phew, I avoided it. Thank you." You know? But it's always unexpected. It's always without warning. And Paul's fellow apostle Peter, he picked up the same illustration in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, the day of the Lord elicits two different responses from two different categories of people. Notice the first category. Back to 1 Thess chapter 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The people in this first category, they are, as the illustration goes, they're unprepared. They will be declaring something opposite of what is about to take place. In other words, they will be unaware and unbelieving of the coming of the judgment of God. Paul says, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains. If you are a mother here, did you know that you are going to have contractions and go into labor the day before it began? Actually, I really don't know. No, right? I want to make sure. It doesn't seem like it. But yet you were prepared. You had a little bag with your toothbrush and your clothes and the things you'll need at the hospital. Not too long ago, I was part of the preparation for a church family here at Pillar. When it was time to go to the hospital, it was my responsibility to drive over to their house and watch their little one named Callum. That was my job. Well, our sister started having contractions, and she and her husband called me at 3 a.m. in the morning to tell me it's time. I went to bed that night saying, peace, peace, peace. And I put my phone on silent. Well, for over half an hour, they tried to call me, and I didn't pick up. So they left their 2-year-old at home by himself and left for the hospital. Well, eventually, about an hour later, Deb got the call, woke me up, screaming at my face to tell me to go to their house because Callum was home alone. All that to say, I was unprepared. And while the consequence was a 2-year-old being home alone, notice here in 1 Thess, Paul says that the consequences when the day of the Lord arrives is eternally grave. Then sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape. Now, turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And look with me in verse 36. Because Paul, he takes his cues again from the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Jesus says that in the days of Noah, people were living their lives irrespective of the warnings from Noah. We all know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter. But then the flood came and swept those who were unbelieving away. And Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one left. In other words, the one taken will be taken away in judgment, as were the wicked by the flood in Noah's day. And the other will be left. Left behind to experience salvation, as was Noah and his family, who were not swept away by the flood. And again, it's very interesting that the whole premise of the culturally popular series Left Behind is based on not being left behind. But Jesus is saying here, you want to be left behind and not taken away. Because to be taken away means judgment. The one who is taken away is taken away in judgment, but the one who remains is saved. When you survey the Bible, nearly in every judgment recorded in the Bible, the unbelieving were completely in the dark as to the devastation that was about to strike them. There's a theology of judgment in the Bible in that it came upon people unawares. While Jeremiah the prophet foretold of Jerusalem's destruction, the false prophets declared, peace, peace, but there was no peace. Now for us as Christian believers, what do the prophets of secular unbelief, what do they tell us today? They tell us the same message. We hear it in the gospel of a political party. We hear it in the gospel of a social movement. This striving for a kind of utopian society, yet oblivious, that is crippled by sinful corruption. We hear it in the gospel of materialism, the gospel of self-identity, the gospel of sensualism. And so we, Christian, need to be careful that we don't lend our ears to the secular prophets of the day, or else we too will succumb to being deaf to the warnings of God. You see, the day of the Lord is coming. That, for that we can be sure. And the question is, are you prepared? The coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world will be a time of God's final judgment and wrath. It will be one of utter ruin and devastation. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble." Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This portion of Scripture here gives us interesting insight as to the end. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Notice John sees a vision of every class of people here. Kings and great ones and generals and rich and powerful, slave and free. Well, Paul told us that no one will escape. That is true. No one escapes the final wrath that is to come. And here in Revelation 6, we get a picture of just how much humanity has fallen. That the people of the earth demanded that the mountains and the rocks fall upon them. Well, what are they asking for? What are they asking for when they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us"? They're asking for their death, their annihilation, their eradication. Well, why? It's because they would rather die than face something eternally more dreadful, infinitely more painful. They would rather be evaporated into extinction than face the wrath of Him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb. Which tells you of the severity of the wrath of God. What is more terrible than death? The wrath and judgment of God for which death cannot escape. Fall on us. Fall on us and hide us. Exterminate us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is what will happen on the day of the Lord. Now, how wicked is humanity? You see, for the people of the earth, when the day of wrath comes, they would rather cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them then cry for mercy from God. Isn't that something? They would rather cry for the rocks to crush them than to cry for mercy to God. The inhabitants of the earth choose not to repent. Rather, they choose to die. What does Romans tell us? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. And that's even in the end. And that truth is demonstrated no more clearly than when Jesus Christ returns. Now I want you to notice as we come back to 1 Thessalonians that this illustration of a thief in the night doesn't really play out for the second category of people. Now, what do I mean? Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And so while the unbelieving will be surprised, while the unbelieving will be caught off guard, while it will be unexpected and sudden for the unbelieving, notice Paul says, not so with you. You are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. And so how will the day of the Lord not surprise Christian believers? Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that the Lord's coming is not going to surprise you because you're going to use your end time predictor and your end time index and you're going to forecast as to when it's going to happen. He doesn't say that. It's not about the timing. The expectancy for Christians of the second coming of Christ is not focused on some sort of watching of a particular sequence of events. But rather, its focus is on something else. Not the time, but rather your life. That's the difference. In other words, he's saying, stop looking at the time. Look at your life. Look at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And so there is something about the Christian, Paul says here, that is different than the world. Not their ability to break times and interpret events, but something inside of Christians. And that something is what causes believers not to be surprised. And it's this, that we are not of the darkness, not of the night, but of the light and of the day. Now Paul goes on here to say that there is a pattern of life that is distinct between those who are of the darkness and those who are of the light. Those who are in the darkness sleep, while those who are of the light are awake. Look at verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now we need an explanation, don't we? What does it mean to be asleep and what does it mean to be awake? Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. In other words, there's a pattern of life that is consistent for those who are of the darkness, and there's a pattern of life that is consistent for those who are of the light. And the reason why we as Christian believers ought not to be surprised is not because we are awake and watchful for the signs of the timing of Jesus' return. No. But we are awake and watchful in regards to our lives. That we live lives consistent with who we confess to be as Christians. We live as children of the light because of Him who is light, Jesus Christ. And He goes on to tell us what that life looks like. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Paul says we are to be armored. As Christians, armored with faith and love and the hope of salvation. He says, first of all, that we as Christians, we live by faith. Well, what does that mean? It means that we live by believing in the Word of God. We live by believing in the Word of God, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in the person of Christ. We live by trusting what He tells us in His Word. And by obeying His Word, that's what it means to live by faith. And you see, when we begin to measure our lives by the standard of this world, by the standard of what we experience, that's when we go wrong. We are to live by faith. We are to live by believing the Word of God. He says also we are also to live by love. Jesus summed up the whole of the commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. One of the last things that Jesus said to His disciples right before He was betrayed and taken captive was this, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, you want to show me that you love me? here's what I want you to do. I want you to love one another. And Paul says here, if you want to be ready for Jesus' return, then you ought to be loving. Love God. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your fellow congregation member. Love your spouse. Love your children. Love those around you. Love your coworker. He says, that's how you're going to be ready for Christ's return. Faith and love. And he says, the hope of salvation. What ought to be the banner that is hung over our lives? What ought to be the helmet in which we put upon our heads to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord? The hope of salvation. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Now, question. What is the hope of salvation? It's not to be forgiven of our sins. It's not to escape the wrath of God. It's not to gain entrance into heaven. The flow of Paul's argument here is that Jesus didn't die so that he could just simply do these things, which he did. But ultimately, he died, and he says this, so that we would live with him. In other words, the hope of salvation is to live with Christ. The great blessing and the great treasure in this life for us as Christians is that we would be His and He would be ours. It's not because I get to go to heaven. It's not because I don't get to go to hell. You see, Jesus Christ is not just a means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the point. He is the prize. He's not just a means of getting into heaven. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You got me to heaven? Okay, I don't need you anymore. I'm here in heaven. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I don't go to hell. Great. I don't need... No. He's the end. And you see, for us as Christians, we prepare ourselves not by knowing a date, but by knowing Christ. That's how we prepare ourselves. And beloved, is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing in your life? Striving to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, if you're not a Christian, the day of the Lord ought to be the most absolute, terrifying thing to you. It is the day of God's reckoning. How can you be ready for that day? The promise of Jesus Christ to assure you that readiness for the day of the Lord can be achieved is simply by turning to Him in repentance and faith. Jesus gives the promise in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so you see, eternal life begins now if you but trust in Him. It's because eternal life is this, according to Jesus, that you would know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's eternal life. Notice verse 11 as we close here. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Very applicational for us here. How can we as a church encourage one another and build one another up? By living our lives by faith, by love, with the hope of salvation. By living our lives as children of the day, not of the night, not in darkness. By living as those who are prepared for the coming of the Lord. Let me close for us by reading Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And you don't have to turn there. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, let you stay awake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sobering call that we would be those who are not asleep, but those who are awake. That, Lord, we be those who are awake. Awake meaning those who are faithfully, continuously trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be doing everything to cultivate that. That, Lord, we'd be doing everything to cultivate, Lord, to get deeper, that we might know you more and more each day. That it would be the chief desire of our hearts to fellowship with you and to commune with you, to know you. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be, again, the desire of our hearts. And that way, be prepared for your coming. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we sing now and as we continue to worship you. We pray these things in the coming King's name. Amen.